Her funeral was conducted beneath a neutral grey sky. But those who lined the streets of London Wednesday past had come along, because former Prime Minister and Baroness Margaret Thatcher personified the very opposite of what the weather had to offer. She was never neutral. 62-year-old John from Suffolk, standing in the doorway of a sports shop near St. Paul's Cathedral, complete, we're told, with his Union Jack shirt, claimed to speak for many when he said, "I am here to represent the silent majority." Mrs. Thatcher always stood by her views. Again and again, people in the crowd said that they admired Mrs. Thatcher because she had embodied something that they felt had also died: conviction politics. And so they were grieving for a time when leadership was derived from and propelled along by a single-minded, straightforward sense of purpose and direction. Eoin Matthews, a Falklands veteran, he served in the Navy and was there as a representative of the South Atlantic Medal Association. He said she was a woman who knew how to run a house. Margaret Thatcher seemed to get things done. Another man, Steve from Hertfordshire, said that at the end of the 1970s, someone had to step forward to take matters in hand. England was a pretty grey place pre-1979, and it had to change. Rachel Elnaugh from BBC's The Dragon's Den posted this comment on her blog on the 17th of April 2013, underlining how, in her opinion, Margaret Thatcher had brought about that spectacular change. She writes, "My admiration for Margaret Thatcher must be put in the context of Britain in the 1970s before she came to power. As a young teenager, I remember huddling around a small battery-operated black-and-white TV by candlelight through yet another electricity strike, watching news reports of rats collecting around piles of uncollected rubbish in the streets. Everyone lived at the mercy of the trade unions. Employers could not remove lazy workers, and British manufactured goods, famous for their poor quality, were a worldwide joke. It would take a strong and fearless leader to take Britain out of the mess it was in, and that was what we got in Margaret Thatcher. She made Britain great again." Elna added, "Thatcher was the perfect leader for her time back in the 1970s and 1980s, to take Britain out of the economic doldrums caused by a 'the government owes me a living' mentality, and to show people that if they were willing to take responsibility for their lives, they could be the masters of their own prosperity." Truth is, once back then, the left in Britain had copped it from her. They then copied her. When Thatcher was asked about her greatest achievement, she promptly answered, "New Labour." And she was right. Her triumph was not just that she had the victory over those that were leftists right down through the ranks of society, and in her opinion, the destroyers of that society, but her real triumph was that even her political enemies, hounding her all the time, adopted her economic policies after her. Which makes the rather bilious reaction to her death that some visited in our society over this past week more misplaced and outrageous. A small number of people followed the call to gather in public squares in British cities to celebrate the death of Margaret Thatcher. They waved their makeshift and their malevolent posters. They parted at the passing of one whom they dubbed the She Lucifer of Grantham. They sipped boos and they chanted the anti-Thatcher hate anthem, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." They carried a handbag totting Thatcher effigy down the stairs in front of the National Gallery in London, and they were erupting into cries, "Maggie, Maggie, Maggie, dead, dead, dead." Cliftonville supporters yelled the same lines as they paraded a coffin through another British city, Belfast, on the day they won the Irish League. In Republican districts right across the province, they organised small cavalcades of cars, held centre-of-the-road protests, displayed pictures of various hunger strikers that Thatcher had so memorably resisted. And then, on a hillside outside Belfast, they spelled out a message, "Thatcher, the real criminal." Many carried their hate campaign onto Facebook and other social networking sites. Others plotted to register their hate during the time of her own funeral procession. They were some of them going to turn their backs on the cortege as a mark of their protest. Others were planning to hand out milk. I don't know that too many of them ever got to buy it and hand it out. Others were going to pelt her coffin with lumps of coal. All so sickeningly unpleasant. To carry a protest to a funeral is obscene. What those protesters wrote and said over the past number of days is loathsome and vulgar and vile. But if depravity is the chosen hallmark of that bunch of bitter losers, the funeral procession and service for Mrs. Thatcher was characterised by dignity, justifying Britain's reputation for being able to carry out these events, state occasions, etc., impeccably. Certainly this was one week that showcased the dignity and the depravity of our nation. It also helped to turn the focus on the topic I have chosen to speak on tonight. Respect for the dead. A biblical requirement. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 and also verse 4 we read, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." First of all, consider that death is a time for profound respect. Death is a time for profound respect. The Bible says, catalogues, I guess we could say, unofficially does so, a number of interesting and relevant things about paying respect to the dead. And of course this respect is directly related to the kind of life that person had lived. For example, in 2 Chronicles 16:14, there was a lot of lamentation on behalf of the death of King Asa, whereas in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 19, there was none of this for another king, Jehoram. One who had lived as best he could for God, the other who had sold his soul to the devil. To bury a corpse, we glean from Scripture, was in itself a mark of respect, since unburied bodies were viewed as disgraceful. We find that in Jeremiah 16 and 4, and we find it again towards the end of time. It's prophesied it'll happen in Revelation 11, verse 8 through to 10, where the unburied bodies will lie as a mark of their shame in the middle of the streets. Back into the Old Testament we have the dead bodies of Saul, King Saul and his sons, and they were hanged on the wall of Beth-shan. And we have valiant men out of the army of David, and they go in there and they retrieve and bury them. And then out of respect and out of remorse, they fasted 7 days. 1 Samuel chapter 31. When Sarah, the wife of Abraham, died, he mourned for her and he purchased a burial site where he and then subsequent generations down their family line, but also buried. We read about it in Genesis 23, in Genesis 25, verses 9 and 10, and in Genesis 49, 29 to 33. When Jacob died, his body was embalmed after the custom of the Egyptians, and his death was mourned for a total of 70 deaths. Genesis 50, verses 1 to 3. There was a huge funeral procession that took the body of Jacob from Egypt to the tomb of his fathers. Genesis 15, verse 4 to 14. Now all of this indicates genuine respect for and regard for the dead. The embalmed remains of Joseph were respectfully guarded over and kept and carried along with the children of Israel for hundreds of years. Then they were dramatically taken up out of the land of Egypt on the Exodus, and during the wilderness wanderings they were taken along with the people of Israel right through all of that transit in the wilderness into the land of promise, and finally, after hundreds of years, I emphasize, led to rest. Genesis 50, 24 to 26. Exodus 13, 19. Joshua 24, 32. And we have a New Testament reference for this in Hebrews 11 and verse 22. And what we have here are just some of the recorded examples of burial and respect for the dead that are advocated and detailed in the Old Testament scriptures. If you want another couple of references, you can check out Numbers 20, 29, Deuteronomy 34, and verse 8. And when we get into the New Testament, respect for the dead is also accorded. Jesus mentioned the practice of maintaining the tombs of the dead, as well as decorating those tombs in memory of the deceased. Matthew 23, verse 27 to 32. Now he was rebuking on this occasion the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were coming on and they were adorning the graves of the prophets and the monuments of the righteous men, while all along, right down the line, they had rejected the words, God's word, that those prophets had spoken to them. Now, Jesus didn't criticize the customs in which they engaged themselves, but rather their hypocrisy in engaging in them. So to show respect for the dead with monuments, headstones, and flowers, and other such graveside adornments, these are customs that are not condemned in the Word of God. After the death of Lazarus, sisters are seen mourning his passing, and others are coming around and comforting them. John 11, 28 to 31. And when Jesus appears on the scene and sees Mary's grief, he grieved himself in his spirit, and he wept. John 11, 32 to 35. Those women who came and found Jesus' own tomb, found it empty, who had gone there to pay the respect for the dead, and they were intending to complete the process by which the body had been made ready for interment, their actions are recorded with approval in Acts 23, 53, through to Acts 24 and the verse 1. In the days of the Apostle Paul, we have widows, and they're surrounding the dead body of Dorcas, and they're showing her handiwork to Peter, and they're remembering her good life of faith, Acts 9, 36 to 39. And then, of course, the obvious example. Our table says, "This do in remembrance of me." We pay respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his sacrificial death upon the cross for our redemption, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. There's no greater memorial on earth than the Lord's Supper, which we observe until Jesus comes again. And out of all of this, Old Testament, New Testament references, we have this one conclusion: it is a good and a right thing to pay our respect to the dead. tallying in with what the Bible says here in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 4, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that, i.e. the house of mourning, death is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And a whole variety of lessons can be learned. That's the import of Solomon's language here in Ecclesiastes 7. You can learn many, many lessons when you stumble into the house of mourning rather than roll around in the place of feasting. Go there to the house of mourning. Pay your respect to the dead and learn vital lessons. It is a time to be thankful for those who have departed. We remember fondly departed parents. We commemorate the sacrifice of patriots. We muse over and take for our example the genuine faith of God's people who have gone on to their reward. Though they're dead, men and women of faith continue to speak. We have their biographies and their autobiographies, and we should listen to their message. Hebrews 11 and 4. In terms of plaudits, you may have noticed tuning in to the service on Wednesday that Margaret Thatcher had specified her funeral service should not be a memorial service full of tributes to her. So there was no one, essentially, apart from a passing reference or two by the Bishop of London, no one speaking about her. That's quite a contrast to what some funeral services are descending into today, where more attention is paid to the person than to the Word of God. We need to get a proper balance here. Plaudits. Perfection. Mrs. Thatcher was under no illusions, no matter what her detractors think and say, no illusions whatsoever that she was flawless. She was very quick to admit that. She would have well responded to the words that we have here in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 20, where it says, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Verse 29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Not perfect. Many Protestants in Ulster still resent the fact that it was her who put her signature to the Anglo-Irish Agreement back in 1985, a document that handed the South of Ireland a consultative role in our internal affairs. In 1998, she said that she regretted signing that agreement and said of Enoch Powell's opposition to the agreement, "I now believe that his assessment was right." That's quite a significant climb down, to say the least. Because if you go back in history and find what Enoch Powell's assessment was, you'll discover that the day before Margaret Thatcher signed this agreement in 1985, Enoch Powell asked her in the House of Commons, "Does the Right Honourable Lady understand?" If she does not yet understand, she soon will. "That the penalty for treachery is to fall into public contempt." Reference was made during the funeral service to a very human story that appears on the website of the Thatcher Foundation. Features David Littledoe, now out in New Zealand, but he was a vicar's son from Hertfordshire at the time, and as a young boy he had written to Mrs. Thatcher to ask her whether she had ever sinned. "Last night when we were saying prayers," he writes, "my daddy said everyone has done wrong things except Jesus. I said, I don't think you have done bad things because you were the Prime Minister. Am I right, or is my daddy?" He sent the same letter to the Queen. He got responses from both. But the largest one from Margaret Thatcher, who at that time in April 1980 was less than a year into her premiership, she responded with a 2-page handwritten letter in which she said, "As Prime Minister, I try very hard to do things right. And because Jesus gave us a perfect example, I try even harder. But your father is right in saying that we can never be as perfect as he was." Her opponents have no such concerns about doing what is right. Rather, we talk the language of depravity when we begin to describe them. She became Prime Minister after a decade during which the Provisional IRA had committed atrocity after atrocity and were spreading their campaign over into England. A little more than a month before she became Prime Minister, the INLA killed Eri Neave, a Conservative Member of Parliament, the Shadow Secretary for Northern Ireland at the time, a former hero in the colours of the British Army, and more importantly, one of Thatcher's closest friends. They planted a booby-trap car bomb under his vehicle. When it exploded, his legs were blown off, and he died in hospital an hour after being freed from the wreckage. Thoroughly sickening banner was put on display last week in this city by members of the INLA at Free Jerry Corner. It snarled, "Burn in hell, Maggie. Say hello to Eri." Mrs. Thatcher had been Prime Minister for only a few months when the IRA launched two of its most audacious attacks on the island of Ireland. 27th of August 1979, they killed 18 British soldiers with a bomb in Warren Point, County Down. Then off the coast of Mullaghmore, County Sligo, an IRA bomb exploded on a boat that was carrying Lord Mountbatten, killing him, three other people, including his 14-year-old grandson, and a 15-year-old boy who was piloting the boat. Mountbatten was Queen Elizabeth's cousin, again a British war hero, and his murder was considered by the IRA a huge success. Of course, the IRA almost killed her in the bombing of her hotel at a Conservative Party conference in Brighton in 1984. The IRA managed to kill five people, all of them innocent civilians. And when in 1981, some of the terrorists out of these same terror groupings went on hunger strike in Her Majesty's prison, the Maze, Mrs. Thatcher made people aware that what you're seeing in front of your eyes is a mere variation in the tactics of the Provisional IRA. The assassin has become the kamikaze. And upon the death of the first hunger striker, Bobby Sands, she stood up in the House of Commons and she informed them Mr. Sands was a convicted criminal. He chose to take his own life. It was a choice that his organization did not allow to many of its victims. We think of passion. If Margaret Thatcher had one consuming passion in life, it was the quest for truth. On the day of her funeral, reference was made to this hallmark on more than one occasion. One of her closest advisers were told how, when Margaret Thatcher would have been given the details about any issues, she would have said, "First of all, what are the facts? I don't want opinions. I don't want your take on this. What are the facts?" Another remark that she inculcated the habit of truth-telling. Sad to think that after her came the government of spin doctrine, or at least where that term became fashionable. Some were happy to put this concern for truth down to her scientific background, because she had won a place at Oxford in 1943 to study chemistry. She had a little temporary flirtation with law, where in the mid-1950s she'd given up politics for a time and went to study some law. But for those who had their eyes open and their ears well open as well as her funeral service progressed on Wednesday past, you will readily have discerned that Mrs. Thatcher's desire for truth was rather one not founded on scientific principles, but founded on the scriptures of truth. Remember how her granddaughter, Amanda Thatcher, read very expressively the words of Ephesians chapter 6, the verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." She was born into a Methodist home, a strict Sabbatarian home, a teetotaler household. And within that Methodist denomination, she flourished and claimed later that she could trace her policies and practices back to what she learned there from the Bible. She tried to make a big linkage between her policies and practices and what the Bible was arguing for when she stood in front of the Church of Scotland in 1988, May of that year, and addressed the General Assembly. And probably there would have been a fair amount of socially minded men in there listening to her, not always agreeing by any means. Her enemies hardly have a reputation for truth. Rather, they're operating off a foundation of deceit. They use what is called in argument, the argumentum ad nauseum, against everything to do with the Thatcher record. That means that they keep on repeating an allegation, no matter how much evidence is produced against it, or how many times that allegation has been shown to be false. For example, they will say again and again and again, "We are still getting it today, she destroyed the United Kingdom's manufacturing base." Well, apparently, the facts are that manufacturing output was 7.5% higher when she left office than when she began. It had diversified, moved over into various areas, but manufacturing output was significantly up. We are told by them she destroyed the union's power to protect workers, but rather her reforms empowered union members rather than union leaders. We are told she lowered income tax so that the rich paid less. She did change income tax, but the rich not only paid more, but paid a higher share of the total. She destroyed Britain's coal industry, we are told. Well, when she came to power, Britain's coal industry was dying on its feet. In fact, many more coal pits were closed under Harold Wilson's Labour governments than under Margaret Thatcher's Conservative ones. Then we're told she committed a war crime by the sinking of the Argentinian cruiser, the Belgrano. Britain was at war. Argentina had invaded the Falklands. She was defending her territory. Even the Argentine commanders accepted the sinking of their Belgrano as legitimate. Then we're told that hers was a deeply unpopular and divisive government. Well, she led the Tory party to victory in 3 elections in a room, all with substantial majorities. She won a higher share of the vote in 1979 than Tony Blair did in 1997, and more in her subsequent 2 victories than he gained in his. So we have a lot of deceit going about there, lies filling the atmosphere. Take 2 examples of the kind of deceit that seems so typical of the most vociferous of her enemies. Romany Blythe, the woman behind an internet campaign to celebrate Margaret Thatcher's death, made a sizable profit by riding on the back of the Iron Lady's right to buy housing scheme, by purchasing her council home in Islington in North London and pocketing a cool £150,000 in the process. Now really, she above many people should be thanking Lady Thatcher for creating that right to buy scheme when she had come to power in the early 1980s in a bid to increase the ownership of homes. She shouldn't be out there decrying her as a witch. 39-year-old harpist Rosie Nobbs, who stood out at the death party held in Trafalgar Square a couple of Saturdays ago, and she stood out not only because she wore a green ball gown, but she had dived off a set of railings into the crowd, was caught by them, and she explained on camera her hatred of Mrs. Thatcher by saying, "I was a milk monitor and thought it was my fault that the milk stopped coming. I had a responsibility and she took it away from me. I haven't taken any work seriously since." And that's rather fascinating, because Mrs. Thatcher, then the education secretary, cut the school milk quota back in the year 1971, 3 years before Miss Nobbs was born. The next time you give an interview, Rosie, at least try to tell the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, underlines the definition of lying. "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." John 8:44 takes us back to the dawn of lying, where it all began. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." 3 John in verse 4 makes it plain that every child of God should, in every part of their conduct, show in their life there is a despising of lying, by ensuring they walk in the way of truth. The biblical writer says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And the destiny of lying is underscored for us in Revelation 21:8. "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, we emphasize, I'm not coming on a post-death Thatcher rallying cry here. What I am saying is, we all do well to do what she tried to do, and that is go on quest of the truth in the way that we live. And that quest, a quest for truth, will always end properly with the person, our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're looking for truth, we will inevitably be led to him. The second Bible reading at Baroness Thatcher's funeral was from John 14. It ended at the verse 6, the verse that we love so much and have taken as our motto within the Consider Christ campaign, where we read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We sang this morning, "Thou art the truth. Thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Thou only canst inform the mind and purify the heart." And wasn't it significant that following on the coattails of Mrs. Thatcher, whenever they have the next government and the Labour comes in, we have Mr. Campbell saying, "We don't do God." And he, of course, turned out to be the chiefest of the spin doctors. What are we being taught here? One lesson. Walk in truth. Death is a time for profound respect. Then quickly to our second point. Death is a time for personal reflection. It's a time for personal reflection. In Ecclesiastes 7, the verse 2 and the verse 4, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men and the living." Well, lay it to his heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You'll know, I'm sure, that Mrs. Thatcher chose each of the elements that comprised her funeral service. It was planned years in advance with the usual care and precision, no doubt. Many remarked on how it was a straightforward, traditional service. One commentator said it was a simple service about death and redemption and the life hereafter. Now, I could get personally excited by that. For these are large and necessary theological themes, proper biblical certainties. Of course, there were elements of that funeral service with which I, as a Reformed evangelical Christian, would not be in agreement. The ecumenical participation, the female clerics, the ritualism and she was more low than she was high church. So I'm sure many of the items you would see on display in such a service in St. Paul's would have raised a bit of an eyebrow on her as well. But it's fair to say that many elements in the service encourage me. For example, the hymns. Bunyan's "He Who Would Valiant Be," a necessity for every Christian living in a world of sin. Spring Rice says, "I vow to thee my country," complete with its references to heaven. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering, and soul by soul, and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. We had Wesley's hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," that we sang here tonight. Some wonderful words tucked away in there. "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." Scriptures, both taken from the King James Version, the best, most accurate version of God's Word in the English language. The passages being Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, and John 14, verses 1 to 6. And then there was another, Psalm 84, that's why we cite verses 1 to 4. It appeared in one of the anthems. It had been a central feature in the funeral of her husband 10 or so years ago, Margaret's husband Dennis. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." She was, by selecting Wesley's hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," tipping her hat to her upbringing within Methodism. As we've indicated, she considered her faith as the bedrock of her life, as she made difficult decisions, waiting for opposition to come, but going back to her home upbringing. Her father, Alfred Roberts, was a Methodist lay preacher. Some of his sermon notes survive in his daughter's papers today, and they're written in the back of her old school exercise books. They were written back in the days of the war, and austerity measures were definitely in there. Paper was scarce, and so many of his sermon notes appear in the back of her exercise books. One of his sermons is entitled "The Inner Life," and he was addressing lay preachers. In the notes he counseled, "There is no promise of ease for the faithful servant of the cross, and there is no bypass road around Calvary. God wants no faint hearts for his ambassadors. He wants men who, having communed with heaven, can never be intimidated by the world." I think if I was listening to that in the Whitfield College of the Bible in my pastoral theology class, I'd reckon I was getting good counsel. Something my heart could warm to. And it was this same cross work of Christ that Lady Thatcher referenced in her famous The Sermon on the Mount, although she hated that title, that message address that she brought to the Scottish Church. In May 1988, she said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chose to lay down his life that our sins may be forgiven." I remember very well a sermon on an Armistice Sunday when our preacher said, "No one took away the life of Jesus. He chose to lay it down. The supreme sacrifice of Christ, expressed so well in the hymn, 'When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.'" Quoting a hymn to psalm singers, exclusive psalmody man, Maybe that's why it didn't go down too well. "I leave you," she said that day, with that earnest hope that maybe all come nearer to that other country whose ways are ways of gentleness and all her paths are peace. Was Margaret Thatcher an evangelical Christian? I'm not insisting on that because, frankly, I don't know. But her use of language oftentimes was certainly evangelical, and her choice of elements in the funeral ceremony, especially John 14, 1-6, why insist on that being read? Why, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Why talk about the wondrous cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, she became, when she went to Oxford University, a bit of a lay preacher herself. In some of the circles she travelled with, she joined the Wesley Memorial Chapel there. A fellow Methodist recalled one of the sermons or messages that Margaret Thatcher then delivered, and it was, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Matthew 6:33, he said it was outstanding. Nigel Gilson, a contemporary with her who went on to become a Methodist minister, remembered Margaret Roberts as she was then at university, as effervescent, with a spiritual but inquisitive faith, taking prayer meetings extremely seriously. We're told upon her retirement, she went along to the Chelsea Pensioner Services. She was in the Chelsea Hospital. She had no interest, we're told, in church history, not much time for ecclesiastics. Her faith was always rooted in Scripture rather than sacraments. Among her reading lists, she had noted Wesley's collected sermons. She spent 1988 reading the whole of the Old Testament. And she delighted to quote that to her civil servants. I was delighted to learn that her grandchildren, Michael and Amanda, are committed evangelical Christians. And Amanda, who read Ephesians 6:10-18 at the funeral service in, and I quote, "On harried, smooth American tones, was a credit to both sides of the Atlantic." She has been out on missionary work in China. Death, redemption, the afterlife, key themes indeed, and ones that we should earnestly consider. It is a time, and this is what Solomon is saying, better to go into the house of mourning. There the living will lay things to heart. Lessons are to be learned. What kind of lessons? It's a time to reflect upon the truth. When we go to the house of mourning, that we will also die. None of us is strong enough to overcome death. None of us is quick enough to outrun this intruder. Ecclesiastes 8:8. It is appointed unto men once to die, and that appointment we cannot break. There have been appointments in this world in recent days, well publicized. A variety of age groups, but no one has been able to avoid their appointment with death, nor will you, nor will I. But the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 9:27, while it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. So today, in the house of mourning, is a time to reflect upon the truth we will also die, is also a time to reflect upon the truth that when we die, we all deserve judgment. All this idle talk about hell that has been bandied about in recent days, principally by Thatcher's enemies, burning hell and all of that, it grows out of the cradle of atheism and humanism, the teaching that here, what we have today, is all there is. There's nothing beyond the grave. And so they speak flippantly of the afterlife because they don't believe in anything after death. Or even if they do believe that there may just be something after death, their hate is enough to drive them to imagine that only the people they despise will have the misfortune to drop into hell. What about themselves? What about ourselves? It is a time to reflect upon the truth that we will also die, that we all deserve judgment. A time to reflect upon the truth that now is the time to get right with God. Life is brief and uncertain. death is sure. James 4:13-17. Now is the time to obey God and prepare to meet Him by embracing the salvation that is in His Christ alone. Amos 4:12. Acts 4:12. We learn here death is a time for profound respect. Death is also a time for personal reflection. And finally, death is a time for pointed resolution. It is better, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Death is a time for pointed resolution. Margaret Thatcher, and people will argue over her legacy for years to come. They have been already. She's been over 20 years out of politics by now, and still they're arguing, was it good, was it bad? And they will argue that to the end of their days. But she vowed to help improve people's lives and don the mantle of a workaholic, taking little sleep in an effort to do so. She felt, in many aspects, she succeeded, in some she failed. It seems to me that Mrs. Thatcher's enemies, at least those that rose their heads above the parapet last week, that they almost wish failure on themselves. I mean the miners, the hunger strikers, the Argentines with their invasion of the Falklands, her modern opponents. They seem to just want to be defeated. Though the IRA made a determined attempt to kill her in the bombing of the hotel in Brighton. Back in 1984, they murdered 5 innocents. She survived. They failed in their objective. Those who turned out for the death party in Trafalgar Square in London, carrying the huge effigy of Margaret Thatcher. Well, 5 hours into their protest on that Saturday afternoon, it was time for the big moment. The torching of the Thatcher effigy. But they encountered a problem. A downpour of rain had soaked their paper-mashy puppet and its mop of orange hair that they made from a bundle of Sainsbury plastic bags. Hope they paid their 5p for each of them. And while these executioners did their best, after a quarter of an hour, a few of those Sainsbury bags began to smoulder and then fizzled out. The lady was not for burning. Typical. You go to all the trouble of laying on a party. Then the guest of honour doesn't have the common courtesy to ignite another failure. The anti-Thatcher hate anthem, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead, borrowed from The Wizard of Oz. I think Ecclesiastes 7:5 gives its verdict on it. It says it's the song of fools. All of this just the sign of a crackling of thorns under a pot. Ecclesiastes 7:6. It was promoted by an online campaign that began as far back as 2007. They determined that whatever stage Mrs. Thatcher died, they would push the song right up into the number one slot in the popular charts. It did reach number 2, but fell about 5,000 short of topping the charts. And as any sports fan knows only too well, nobody wants the runners-up spot in this 2 they failed. Former Defence Minister Sir Gerald Howth quipped, like all Margaret Thatcher's opponents, the people behind this song have failed to get to number 1. It is a time to resolve in the house of mourning, a time to resolve to have a righteous and godly influence on others while we live. We pay respect to the dead because their life has touched ours. We are better because they lived. And as we reflect upon and remember the lives of those who are now dead, we are moved to go out there,
touch the lives of others, have an impact on our society in good and in gospel ways. That's our focus. We're not politicians, and so that's not our message. We have been entrusted with the gospel, not to have it hid under the bed, but the light put in the candlestick so that all in the house can see the light. Matthew 5:13-16, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. There's probably a more secular than spiritual song, but it carries a message for us. If I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, if I can show somebody he's travelling wrong, then my living will not be in vain. If I can do my duty as a Christian ought, if I can bring back beauty to a world upwrought, if I can spread love's message that the Master taught, then my living will not be in vain. Will your life be wasted, or will it be worthwhile? Will you have reached out to perishing souls with the gospel of grace? Or will you have acted like some of Margaret Thatcher's enemies? I'm owed something, and what I have I keep, and it's not for the good of anybody but me. Will not rebind out into society. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. We should pay respect to the dead. The Bible commands us to do that. We should get ready to die ourselves, because none of us know how short our time is. We should reach out to others who have no idea how to live or how to die and take the gospel to them. They accuse Thatcher of being a great divider. Truth is, Christ and his gospel is the great divider in time and in eternity. A man in Christ is a Christian. A man out of Christ is dead in trespasses and in sins. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. He that doesn't believe on him, lost. On which side are you today, saved or lost? Spiritually, living or dead? Headed for heaven or headed for hell?